Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. One day in seven, the Lord's Day, which you have blessed and set apart for our benefit. We thank you for this day and pray that it would be a great blessing to us, body and soul. And Lord, as we have gathered now in this Sunday school class, we ask for your blessing. We pray that the distractions of the previous week would be removed from our minds as we come now and gather around your word and seek to think about spiritual warfare and the remedies that you've given us in this battle. Lord, we ask that this would be a time that would be beneficial for us and strengthening us, that we might stand firm, that we would be more watchful and more prayerful. Lord, we ask for the children's classes as they now meet that you would bless them. We thank you for these teachers that are giving of their time and energies and pray that you would bless those efforts, that they would be able to speak the truth, even to the youngest here, that they would speak the truth. And Lord, that you would open young hearts and young minds to receive that truth, that they would come to Christ. And Lord, we pray for the teen classes. Give them help and aid and pray that you would be glorified in these classes. And Lord, that we would see teens here who are godly and seeking to pursue you in righteousness and holiness. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity our pastor has, Pastor Jim, to be preaching at Ballston Lake. We ask that his time there would be sweet amongst those brothers and sisters and that he would be able to encourage their hearts, to open up your word and speak words of life and words of truth that would strengthen them and help them along the way. And Lord, for Kyle, we thank you for the opportunity he has today to minister in North Carolina to this fellowship that has begun, this church plant. And we ask that you would strengthen him and bless him as he preaches the word and as he teaches, that you would give him great strength and a dependence upon you, and that you would bless those ministries for the good of those people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, urges the saints to whom he writes to be sober and to be vigilant, to be watchful in light of the activity of Satan. And you know the imagery that he uses, very colorful. He refers to Satan, the adversary, the devil. He says that he is like a roaring and a raging lion. These are the words that he uses, that he walks, or we might say that he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That is our enemy. That is our adversary, the devil. And Peter says, we better be watchful and sober in light of this fact. Well, roughly 2,000 years have passed since Peter wrote this to the saints that he was writing to. And we know that this is just as relevant for us, that we have to be just as watchful because we have the same enemy. As God's people, we still have that ancient foe, we sing it often, who seeks to work us woe. He seeks, if possible, to destroy the saints, the devil, the father of lies, as Jesus calls him. And he has many soul killing devices or strategies or plots, schemes in order, if possible, to destroy the souls of the saints. And we cannot be ignorant of these. That's what Paul says. He says we can't be ignorant of Satan's strategies and devices lest he take advantage of us. 2 Corinthians 2:11. And it's that text that has begun a study that this is now the 11th lesson, and we'll probably have, Lord willing, a couple more lessons on this. But it's precious remedies against Satan's devices. Paul says Satan has devices. We need to know what they are. To be ignorant of them is to leave ourselves vulnerable. So we've been using this little book by Thomas Brooks, who was a Puritan, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And we've used it as a guide. We've passed over several things in the book, but we've been trying to hit on some of the highlights in order to encourage us in this struggle that we find ourselves in. So again, we are now at lesson 11. It has been 4 months since we have been in this study. So I want to begin by just a brief reminder. And we began by those devices that Satan has to draw the soul to sin. Does anybody remember one of those devices? Does one come to your mind? There's one that's very vivid that comes to my mind. Devices that Satan has to draw our souls to sin. Yes, he presents the bait and he hides the hook that that bait is on. It's a clear picture, and we know exactly what it means when we hear that. Satan does that. And a remedy, for example, would be to stay far away from sin, keep the farthest distance, and certainly do not play with the bait. Understand, Satan presents the bait. He makes sin look enticing and good, just like with Eve. It looked good. She saw that the fruit looked good, and she took it and she ate. So sin is like that, but Satan is going to present it as desirable, as something that we ought to want to take and that will be good for us. But we know that there's a hook. There's always a hook when we take that bait. So that was the first set of devices, and there were 12 devices and then several remedies for each of those devices, and I'm not going to review those. But as we looked at these, we noted a trend. And that trend was many of these precious remedies are really just biblical lines of thought. Because Satan, being the father of lies, deception just flows naturally from him. So that all of his devices are rooted in deception. So that if we're going to respond to those devices, we're going to need to use the truth in order to uncover the deception and then to fight back with the truth. So we saw again and again, solemnly consider, seriously consider, think about this, Christian, think about what the Word of God says in order to respond. Satan says this, you say it is written. God says this is the truth. So we saw that trend, and we will see that trend continuing today and in other studies that we have. Yes. Oh, really? Can you hear him there? All right. Is that any better? We'll see. I'll keep an eye out on you there. All right, so we moved on from this. Those are Satan's devices to draw the soul to sin. And then we looked at another set of devices, Satan's devices to keep souls from holy duties. Is that any better? Interesting. Okay, is anybody else having problems here? Everyone's good? Okay, I want to make sure we're understood. Okay, I could just drop this all together if that would be better, but if everybody's good, then we're going to move on. Satan has devices to keep souls from holy duties, to hinder souls in holy services, and to keep them off from religious performances. He has his devices. It could be as minor as little things like this, you know, crackling speakers that you say, that, and then your mind is going off to the crackling speaker. So, yeah. So, but that's not what Brooks means. Basically, what he's saying is Satan has devices to keep us from the pursuit and the practice of godliness. We are to pursue godliness, to seek it, and Satan has devices to hinder us in that pursuit. And one device, for example, is that he will entice us to worldliness. Keep us from godliness in the pursuit of it by enticing us to worldliness, making the world look so desirable that we chase after that instead of laying hold on eternal life and pursuing godliness. So Brooks gives 8 devices under that category and their remedies. And that's all I'll say there. We turn then to another category of devices, and this is where we left off. And we did 2 lessons on this, and I'm just going to move past it. I thought about going back to this, but you can read it if you like on your own time. But Satan has devices to keep saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. So listen to this quote. I quoted it a couple times already in the past. He says that Satan can never rob a believer of his crown. A justified believer, ultimately Satan can't snatch him or her out of the hands of Christ. He could never rob a believer of his crown, yet such is his malice and envy that he will leave no stone unturned, no means unattempted to rob them, to rob the saints of their comfort and peace. So if he can't utterly destroy us, he can at least do all that he can to make us miserable and to have no comfort and no joy in the Christian life. And again, Brooks offers eight devices and their remedies. And one device that we considered was that Satan will try to get us to fixate on our sins, to so focus upon our sins that we even lose sight of our Savior. So we're just wallowing in our sin and wallowing in our failure. And because of that, we forget the gospel. We forget that there's a Savior who has taken upon himself all of our sins. So that would be one biblical line of thought, and really the main biblical line of thought to answer that device of Satan. I want now to turn to another set of devices here. And we're skipping several pages in Brooks's book here. We're going to move to the next section, and this is Satan's devices to destroy and ensnare all sorts and ranks of men in the world. And he's got different categories. He considers devices against the great and the honorable. We're going to skip over that. He considers devices against the learned and the wise, and we're going to skip over that. Actually, there's just one device against the learned and the wise, and then a device against the saints, the church, and then finally against what he calls poor and ignorant souls. What we're going to focus on is the great device that Satan uses against the saints, collectively, the church. So that is our focus. He calls it the one great device to destroy the saints. And we've already said Satan has many soul-killing devices that are aimed at the individual believer. He's prowling like a lion, seeking whom he might devour. But that can also be applied collectively, that we have an enemy who is seeking to devour not just individual saints, but seeking to devour groups of saints, churches. And so that's what we're going to think about. We must not be ignorant of the fact that Satan is at work in our midst, in every church, even in this particular church. And he is seeking to divide us and cause us, in a word, to bite and devour one another. And you know that's the language that Paul uses. Let me read that for you. You can turn there if you like, but that's Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Galatians 5, 13 to 15. Paul writes this to the churches in Galatia. He says, "You, brethren, have been called to liberty. You've been called to freedom. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." That's what Satan wants for us and for every church, that if possible, he could tempt us to bite and devour and consume one another. So that's what I want to consider. And I know that you are aware of the relevance of this. 2,000 years later, some 2,000 years, this is relevant. Because the enemy, as we have seen, sadly, and perhaps even more in recent days, we have seen churches, Christians, professing believers, dividing, biting, devouring one another. So certainly the devil is still prowling, and this is one of his devices. And I would agree, the great device, or at least one of the great devices, I could think of some others that he uses against the church. So here's what Brooks says. He says this. He does this by working them. Here's this device, working them, the saints, first to be strange. And what he means there is working us first to grow distant and to become unfamiliar with one another, cold. So he's saying that's the first step, is there's just a distancing and a cooling of affections. Pastor Jim likes to use the language of tethers. So we've got all these tethers that tie us together. And when those tethers begin to be cut, there's a distancing. You say, that's the first step. And providentially, we've seen that happening through the pandemic. People becoming untethered from other believers. And Satan has been using that. So he says, first, by working them to be strange, and then to divide, and then to be bitter and jealous, and then to bite and devour one another. When this happens, much damage is done to the church's witness. Much damage is done. So this is clearly a matter of the greatest importance and relevance. So I want to give our time to this and the time that we have remaining. And my hope is that we would have a little time at the end to pray, but we'll see. And then we'll probably pick this back up in another lesson, because he has 12 remedies, and if we're able, we'll get through the first 5 remedies. And I'm going to move fairly quickly. The first remedy here for this device of Satan is to dwell more upon one another's graces than upon one another's weaknesses and infirmities. Dwell more upon one another's graces than one another's weaknesses and infirmities. He says it's sad to consider that saints should have many eyes to behold one another's infirmities. That is, our frailties and failures. We have many eyes to see this. And he says, not one eye to see each other's graces. He's not condemning all Christians, but he's saying this happens a lot. And I think we've all found that in our own hearts to be a temptation. To have many eyes to see all the failures of our brothers and sisters, but not so much an eye to look at their graces. He says it's sad to consider that saints should use spectacles to behold one another's weaknesses rather than using looking glasses to behold one another's graces. So it's all too easy to give in to a critical and nitpicky spirit. I know this. It's a temptation I have. I'm sure many of you know this. And this is for many areas of life. We look at all the defects in things. You look at a room and you see all that's wrong and all that's not straight and lined up, rather than just the beauty of the room and all of the things that are nice. And we can do this to people as well. Brooks uses an illustration that I find helpful. He said that there was a man who once combed through the works of Homer and collected, quote, all the lame and defective verses while passing over all that was excellent in Homer. So he's just going to collect all the things that are defective and say, look, this is Homer, instead of looking at what was excellent there. And we can do that to one another. We can be like that man when we're looking at each other and say, well, I'm going to collect all the lame and defective things about my brother or sister, rather than looking at what's excellent and beautiful and the works of God's grace that are evident in them. It is neither loving nor gracious to do this to our brothers or sisters. And it's a violation of what we call the golden rule. Now, Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Nobody likes to be nitpicked and over-criticized. Nobody would like all of their faults combed through and put up for everyone to see, and then just ignoring anything that might be good or praiseworthy. So none of us would want a magnifying glass put to our weaknesses and sins. And we have to ask, too, how does it glorify God when we're tempted to do this? How does it glorify God to focus on one another's sins and failures? Would it not be better to magnify the evidences of God's grace that we do see? Granted, yes, in some people we see more fruit, more evidences than we do in others. But whatever we see, if they're a true believer, God has begun a good work in them. And we should look for the signs of that good work which God has begun. So that needs to be our mentality. So we need to resolve to do this, to dwell upon each other's graces. And let me mention one practical step. And that would be to make a practice of praying for one another, praying for the church, even doing that systematically. The directory is very helpful for this. If you've never done that, it would be good to do. Take the directory. Even if it's just one person or one family a day, and you say, I'm going to pray for this person. And then think, what signs of grace do I see? Some people, it might be very easy. You like that person. You get along with them. And then you come to a person like, ooh, really? I have some issues with that person. And your temptation might be to go to, well, they're always like this or that or do this or that. Instead, say, no, what do I see in this brother or sister that is an evidence of God's grace? And give thanks to God for that. Give thanks at least that, God, you have saved this person. You've begun a good work, and you can praise God for that. That was Paul's practice. Go look at Paul's prayers. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to churches. He knows their blots and blemishes, and Paul is careful in his prayers to thank God for them. And he tells them, he says, I thank God for you. He says that often, when I remember you. That doesn't mean he doesn't also pray that they would advance and be sanctified. Philippians 1, I thank God for you. But he goes on and says, I pray for you that your love might abound still more and more. I'm thankful for what I see, but I do pray for more fruit, even more, to abound through Jesus Christ, the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, towards the end, I think verse 11, maybe. So that's the first remedy. Right? So that we focus on each other's graces rather than each other's failures. So the second remedy against this device, where Satan would try to get churches to bite and devour one another, is this: solemnly to consider, to think, that love and union makes most for your own safety and security. Love and union works toward safety and security. We shall be invincible if we be inseparable, he says. Unity is the best bond of safety in every church and commonwealth. You've heard the saying? Does the saying come to mind? Yes, that's Jesus, Mark 3:24-25. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And then he goes on and speaks of a house. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And secular wisdom, bringing all of that together, says, united we stand, divided we fall. But that's true. That's what Jesus is saying. United we stand, divided we fall. We can apply that to the church. So there's strength, there's security in believers who are united rather than divided. The world and the devil are against the church to destroy it. So why should we be against ourselves? So if we've got the enemy and the world united against us, at least we should be uniting together against the enemy and pushing back. Paul encouraged the Philippian saints, Philippians 1:27-28, he says to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way to be terrified by your adversaries. So don't be terrified by those adversaries outside, but unite together and seek to advance the gospel together. So the united church will not so easily be terrified by its adversaries. The church that is united is the church that stands. Makes sense? Just a simple point that he's making. Realize we all understand that, but we're reinforcing these things to help us. The third remedy. Satan has devices to divide us and to cause us, if possible, to bite and devour one another. And here is a remedy. It is to dwell upon those commands of God that do require you to love one another. So he's saying we need to fix our minds upon the commands of God, and there's many of them, the commands of God that tell us to love one another. We need to meditate upon these, remember these often. Repeat them to ourselves. God is emphatic about this. In the membership classes that I teach, we stress the essence of church membership. Does anybody remember what the essence of church membership is or have any guesses? If you've been in my class before, you should know. The essence of church membership, commitment. is commitment. The essence of church membership is commitment. And we bring that out over several different lines, four lines. Commitment to doctrine, leadership, certain practices, but also a people, not just people in general, but when you join a church, there is a commitment to a particular people, the people that constitute that local body of believers, that church. So there's a commitment to a people. And when you join a particular church and those people, that becomes your primary sphere of obedience to all of the one another passages in the New Testament. You know, all of those texts that tell us, do this to one another or that. And what do all of those one another passages boil down to? Loving each other. Jesus gave man, which he calls new, but also says it's not new, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then here's the new part of it. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. So if we take all of the one another passages of the New Testament, and that would be encouraging for you to do that. And actually, when we were rewriting our covenant statement, that summary statement that we have that's a few bullets, we had all the one another passages in front of us, and we're trying to say, how can we take some of these one another passages and put them into this? Because we wanted that to be clear, that there are commitments, yes, to God and also to one another, and chiefly that we love one another. So let me just give you some text. This is a precious remedy indeed to dwell upon this and all of these commands that we have to love each other. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. And of course, he's talking here amongst ourselves. Brotherly love ought to continue. Let it continue. Don't let it end, but pursue it. 1 Peter 1:22. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another fervently. 1 Peter 3:8. All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. And then let me just give you one more. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. So, when we're tempted to bite and devour and divide and for our affections to grow cold, we need to remember all of these commands that God has given us to love each other, to be affectionate and fervently so. And that's rooted, of course, in the love of God. Now, there's a fourth remedy here. Fourth remedy that he gives is to dwell more upon the choice and sweet things wherein you agree than upon those things wherein you differ. So he's saying we need to focus on all of the things that we agree upon rather than what does happen often is that we'll focus on the few things that we disagree about. So those things which are most surely believed among us, to use the language of Luke 1:1, those things most surely believed among us are far, far greater than those things which are debated among us. Would you not agree? So you could look at our confession, and I think there would be probably, 95%, if not greater, agreement. We would say amen, amen, amen on all of these things, and we might have some things that we would differ on, but our agreement is substantial. And he's saying we need to focus on what unites us rather than taking the few issues and focusing on those things. That's an imbalance. Brooks says this, you agree in most and you differ but in few. You agree in the greatest and in the weightiest things as concerning God and Christ and the Spirit and the Scriptures. You differ only in those points that have been long disputable among godly men and women. So surely it's a device of Satan that would cause us to focus on the things that divide us. just give one example, I guess. You know, you have a brother that you're dividing over because you have a different end time view. Your eschatology is a little bit different. You both agree Christ is coming back. Christ is going to be victorious. We shall be with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. We shall dwell there. There'll be no more unrighteousness, no more sin, etc., etc. You believe in the gospel, all of these things, and yet somebody might actually, believing all of that together, divide over certain matters of eschatology, more minor issues that have been debated for centuries. That's just one example. So we need to dwell on what unites us as brothers and sisters. Here's the fifth remedy and the last one that I'm going to consider this morning. As I said, there's seven more that he has. He says this: Satan has his device to divide us, to cause us to bite and devour one another. He says, consider that God delights to be, he uses the language of styled, that means identified as, God delights to be identified as the God of peace. The God of peace. And Christ delights to be identified as the Prince of Peace. And the Spirit is a spirit of peace. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Galatians chapter 5. So he says we need to think about this. Now when we consider this, yes, God is a God of peace. Fundamentally, he is a God of peace to us who are redeemed. Those who have been made at peace with him. We once were not at peace with him. But being the God of peace and us being at peace with God, what ought to flow from that is that we could be at peace with one another. So peace ought to mark the church, the body of those who are at peace with God through Jesus Christ. God is the God of peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. The Spirit is the Spirit of peace. So should we not then be men and women of peace? Should we not, as the Scriptures say, be seeking peace and pursuing it? Romans 14, 19. Paul aligned along these lines of thought. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And this sort of relates to the last point that I made, because there were differences between the, quote, weak and the strong. And he's saying, let us pursue those things which make for peace. And not pursue and focus upon those things that might divide us, but the things which make for peace and the things which we might build each other up. So what if instead of focusing on other sins and weaknesses, upon the things which we disagree, we focus more on making peace with one another and building each other up? And even pray that. Say, Lord, I'm going to church today, and I pray you would help me worship you in spirit and truth. And as we have fellowship, pray that my speech would be seasoned with salt and help me to have a heart to love my brothers and sisters and to look for opportunities to be at peace, not to sow seeds of discord as Satan likes to do, but to sow seeds of peace and to bring some of those tethers in and to bind hearts. Help me in every way possible to do that, to be a peacemaker. We can pray those sorts of things, that we wouldn't be a church that divides, that grows cold and then begins to be suspicious and bitter and starts to divide and bite and devour. So God helping us, by God's grace, that won't be the case. It's not, thankfully, praise God, been the case for 31 years. That is a testimony of God's grace. But we have to keep seeking that and pursuing it, because the enemy's not going to let up. And we're still going to have our sinful hearts, that remaining sin. Yes, we've been regenerated, but there is that remaining sin, and there's going to be that battle. And we're going to have to fight for unity and peace and pray for it and strive after it. So that's all that I want to bring this morning. And what I want to do here, we have a few minutes, so I'm glad for that. I want us to pray. I want maybe just two men who will lead us in praying for these things, for our unity, our love for one another, our seeking of peace. I think of Ephesians 4:3, that we would be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So maybe two men who will lead, Fred and Daryl, and then I will close us.
Our good and our gracious God, we do thank you. Father, certainly over the years, the decades that we've been as a church, as we celebrate our anniversary month, Father, we thank you for giving us that peace and unity, for giving us the ability to love our brethren. Father, we ask that you would help us to keep it. Many of our churches that some very close to us have had splits and schisms, Father, we ask that that would not be so among us, but that you would give us decades more as a church that delivers your gospel, that shines brightly in this community, and Father, that edifies your saints. Do help us. We are dependent upon you, that we would seriously, solemnly consider these things. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful for your grace to us as a church for these 31 years of protection against these devices that Satan has. Father, we pray that you would continue, as our brother just prayed, protecting us. But Father, we ask that you would have us do our part, that we would put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. And Father, that we would be tender-hearted and kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as you have forgiven us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would do this again, that the world would know that we are your disciples. And Father, that they would be drawn to the Christ that we love, to the Christ who forgives sins by paying for them and clothing us in righteousness. Oh, Father, we long to see him magnified, and we pray you would do all these things for us so that he would get all the honor and glory. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Our Father, we thank you that indeed there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and you have united us in Christ. We thank you for the church. We thank you supremely for the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that we would be a church that continues to strive for peace and unity. Lord, thank you for these moments in your word to be reminded of these things. Give us grace to be obedient. All of these one another passages, Lord, give us grace to love each other, even as Christ has loved us. And now, Lord, as we gather, we ask for your help and your blessing, that again you would meet with us and help us as we gather near to worship you, to sing your praises and pray and read your word and hear your word preached and receive it. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified, and we pray that our hearts would be strengthened, that we would be encouraged, and that sinners would be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.